I just found it very interesting. Some people would say coincidental, but since I don't believe in that, that we are in this passage of John that we're in, where we're talking about freedom, and we're approaching the 4th of July, which also has a large emphasis on freedom. So I thought, well, what is does it mean to be free? Christ says, in Him we're free indeed. But as we approach the 4th of July, we celebrate our country's independence from tyranny and oppression. And so I want to take some time this week to talk about what it means to be free. The Lord has put in my heart lately a lot of conflict between tradition and politics and Scripture. And as Americans, I think we need to deal with all of these and see how we are to live within this society. It's America's freedom was hard fought. It cost many lives. There was sacrifice. We even have a tradition as a country to try to go to other parts of the world and help free people who are living under tyranny and oppression by their leaders. Thomas Jefferson said, "In a nation, if a nation expects to be ignorant and free in a state of civilization, it expects what never was and never will be." We're going to talk about ignorance quite a bit today. Another person that I think had a vision for not only our country, but a future, who no longer lives, was President Reagan, said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same." And I think where Reagan meant this for the government and for the future of our country, I think it also can be applied to our faith in our Lord Jesus.
Amen.
So what does it mean then to be free? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines free as not costing any money or not held as a slave or prisoner. Because of the historical abuses of power, the concepts of free or freedom were important in the foundation of our own government. The Constitution is supposed to form the foundation of our government, and it begins with this. It says, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States." I believe that the forefathers, when they made the reference to secure the blessings of liberty, were referring to what Jesus is talking about in the passage that we're going to look today. And I believe as we look through this passage and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will see how the two relate. But first, let's pray for this time as we begin. Father, I thank you for this time to look at our history, to look at politics, to look at Scripture, to look at the Word of God, how all these things come together and how we are to live as Christians first and Americans secondly. So Father, we just ask for your guidance as we work our way through this
passage this morning. Amen. This is the first time I've probably combined politics and scripture, and it wasn't easy for me. Normally I have my messages done on Friday afternoon, and I have Saturday to work on slides and fine-tune, and I finished this last night about 8 o'clock. So I think there are things that the Lord wants us to see here, but these are some things I've been struggling with. So before we move on to our passage, I'd like to continue first with a little history and some things that influence American thought. James Madison introduced the Bill of Rights at the first Congressional Congress, and in that it lists freedoms not expressly indicated in the main body of the Constitution, such as the freedom of religion, freedom of speech, free press, free assembly, the right to keep and bear arms, freedom from unreasonable seizure and search, security and personal effects, and freedom from warrants issued without probable cause. The Bill of Rights then, added to the Constitution, reserves for the people any right not specifically mentioned in the Constitution, and it reserves all powers not specifically granted to the federal government to the people and the state. Which simply means, since our federal government has been assuming more and more power and more control over the states and the people, they are violating the very Constitution that is supposed to, they are supposed to serve. The federal government is supposed to be limited to providing only the things that individuals and states cannot do. But, by the very nature of government itself, which becomes self-consuming and all-growing, then our government has continued to take on more and more rights and responsibilities, and this was the very problem that caused the American Revolution to begin with. So in America, what has come to mean by being free has now come to mean that we are free from being bound by the law, and we are free from unjust oppression, and we are free from the government invading into our personal rights. This has been a change that's been growing for a number of years. The attitude that America was founded on, we can see in the inscription on the Statue of Liberty. It says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." So, as we look at this, freedom from what? Well, Ronald Reagan again said, "Freedom prospers when religion is vibrant and the rule of law under God is acknowledged." See, the law of God is freedom. And the law of God offers us freedom, and it is eternal. And so therefore, the law of God is what is primary, not the law of man. Government law is temporary. History has demonstrated to us that governments are created, they come into being, they grow, they die, they disappear, they change. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So now that we've kind of looked briefly at what American definition of freedom was, and what it has now come to mean over 200 years later, as our government has morphed and changed, I think we're ready to delve into the passage of Scripture and see what the Bible says freedom is. For the Bible is consistent. It is the same as it has been always, and it will be the same until Christ comes back.
So when we look at our text here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, Jesus claims that he is able to make people free. Last week we were looking at the words in verse 31, which says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Jesus speaks that the truth of God sets people free, and Jesus ends this exchange in verse 36 by saying, "If the Son sets you free, you are really free." So I think if we look in context of this passage, there are two things I think Jesus is referring to when he's talking about freedom. The first, believers are free from ignorance. And then secondly, those who give their souls to Christ are freed from the power of sin. These two freedoms can only come through our Lord Jesus Christ. These two freedoms are eternal truths, and these two freedoms God possesses alone and gives them to us as a gift. So let's first look at freedom from ignorance. Through Christ, believers are freed from ignorance, and by this I mean spiritual ignorance. The world has little or no knowledge of true spirituality. The people responded to Jesus when he's talking to them about the freedom, and they say, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So, what is it then that Jesus frees people from? He frees them from ignorance, and we're going to explore that in just a minute. But first, we know that Jesus frees people from ignorance by what he said preceding to this verse, where he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, ignorance, in general, cripples people in almost every aspect of their life, not just their spiritual life. Without training or a degree, a person is limited in their ability to perform their job, to get a job, to advance in their job. When Joyce and I worked in the Muslim countries, people were limited by their ignorance of illiteracy. Only about 10% of the men and around 2% of the women could read or write. These Muslim countries wanted people limited in their education because it made it easier to control them. And if you limit education to only a small group of people, to only the elite, then it makes it easier for the elite to run the country at their will. George Orwell said, "The future of a society, the further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak of it." Whether it's a Muslim country, leaders in our own country, or anywhere else, when they are locked into a preset truth that is the truth of man, not the truth of God, a truth that is not absolute, a truth that is variable, then it damages the entire society. In America, the founding fathers knew from experience how limiting it was to have a lack of education. And at the very beginning of the foundation of our country, education was put on a high pedestal. It was made a high priority. And because of that, in the first 100 years of America, the country advanced far beyond anything the founding fathers could have ever dreamt of. Illiterate people have limited opportunities. Spiritually illiterate and ignorant people cannot come to Christ, because if they do not know who Christ is, what his teachings are, then they don't know Christ. And if they don't know Christ, they can't come to Christ. Yeah. The problem is that many people are spiritually illiterate, but they're unaware that they're ignorant, and they're unaware they've lost their freedom because they don't have Christ. No one expects a child to know as much as adults. However, it is expected of a child to learn, to grow, and when you find a child who is unwilling to learn and grow, it is a sign of a much deeper problem. Many people are like stubborn children who will not learn when it comes to the Word of God. If we go back and look at our passage again, Jesus tells the people, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But what was so interesting about this statement, soon as Jesus says it, what do the people say in response to him? They say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved by anyone. How is it that you can say, you said you will become free? Does anybody see the ridiculousness of this statement? I mean, think about it. This is so idiotic. First of all, the Jews were enslaved for hundreds of years in Egypt. And then, secondly, during the period of the Judges, which was about 1300 B.C. to 60 B.C., they were enslaved at least seven different times by seven different countries. Then there's the 70-year exile in Babylon. And then while Jesus is speaking to these guys, what do they have in their coin purses? They have coins with the face of an emperor on it that they have to pay allegiance to Rome. So to me, this is one of the most... I was just amazed at this self-delusion that they could say that they had never been enslaved by anyone. But you know what? There's no difference between that statement then and people today who are spiritually ignorant and will not admit they're slaves to sin, will not admit they need Christ, and not admit that our society is corrupt.
Amen.
These people do not know God, and yet they think they know it all. They think they know it all, and yet their ignorance is founded on their arrogance and pride, and they are so prideful they will not read the scriptures to even see if they're true. They're prejudiced, they predetermine what they're going to think about Christ, the Bible, Christians, without making an effort. Their pride will not let them come to Christ, will certainly not let them submit to Christ as Lord and Savior, and by golly, it's certainly not going to allow them to worship Jesus Christ. Freedom from ignorance is important because it is true knowledge, and I'm not speaking of intellectual knowledge only, but true knowledge, which is made up of intellectual, practical, experiential, spiritual, and eternal truths. It is through these things that God saves men from their sin. He saves them from themselves, and He saves them from the hold that Satan has in our lives. Truth saves. People live in America normal lives, working at their jobs, growing families, entertaining themselves with hobbies, pursuing pleasures, and they just have inoculated themselves against their need for a Savior and against the problem they have with sin. They're comfortable. In America, life is generally good. I mean, even if you were on welfare, you've got a car, a house, cable TV, food in the refrigerator. You are wealthy by any country standards outside of America. See, and they may go to church, but they don't think about God in an intimate sense. They don't see their need for God, except for in the most abstract sense. And so they don't think about God much.
But then, I love it when the Lord suddenly will encroach into somebody's life. Suddenly, He begins to awaken the soul of a man, and the man begins to realize he's a sinner. But then the man says, you know, well, what's the big deal? I'm a nice guy. I work hard. I don't steal. I don't cheat on my wife. I mean, but then God won't let him alone. And God just keeps in there churning and spiritually awakening him, and he begins to understand that he's a sinner and that sin means he's not perfect. And that only God is perfect. And because we're not perfect, we're separated from God. And our only hope to be reconciled back to God is through a Savior. And then as a man looks at this, he begins to say, is this life all there is? Is there anything after this life? His morality, his sin, his emptiness begin to grip him. And the Lord uses this to begin to change the man and change his heart. And the work of the Holy Spirit is engaged and the man is saved. See, truth, the eternal truth of God has set him free. Free from ignorance. Free from the fact that he doesn't need a Savior. That he does, in truth, desperately need. See, when we are saved, we are free from the bondage of this world. It doesn't mean we're free from the eternal truth of God. It means He frees us from this world and from our sin. And we are free from spiritual ignorance. And we are free from the penalty of sin. But the cost for this freedom is obedience to the Holy God, the Creator. So, what does it mean to be have freedom from sin? Jesus spoke of freedom from sin in verse 34, where Jesus declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So the first thing I'd like you to notice in this passage is what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying we as believers are free from the penalty of sin. Jesus does not say believers are go scot-free. I mean, if I lose my temper and I strike somebody and kill them, I can be forgiven, but there is a penalty or a price or a consequence to pay for my action. What Jesus is speaking about here is that the believer is no longer under sin's power. Sin no longer has a stronghold in our lives. But we are free from the bondage of sin, and that means we are free from the power of Satan in our lives. As believers, I can think of a number of things I've been freed from. I mean, I no longer fear judgment. Man, I remember in college and times when I was so fearful of what other people thought. And I don't worry about that so much anymore. I worry about what pleases my Lord. I've been freed from the fear of death. I mean, death just doesn't bother me. When I was working in some of the difficult countries I was in, to be honest with you, I did fear torture. Because I knew missionaries that had been tortured. A bullet to the head, and I'm with the Lord. So death didn't bother me, but I, you know, still had some weaknesses. And see, I know now I am free from guilt. Even though I sin, it no longer weighs so heavily on me that it consumes me and spiritually cripples me. See, when we sin, what does the Lord do? The Lord convicts us, and then He enables us to repent. And then that enables us to seek forgiveness. And as we seek forgiveness, that enables us to seek reconciliation with those that we've hurt. And because of this, then, sin no longer defines who I am. It no longer paralyzes me and keeps me from living a Christ-like life. So you'll notice that
You may have things you struggle with. We all have things we struggle with. But I think the difference is once we accept Christ, then sin no longer defines who we are. No longer does sin cripple us, because see, we seek Christ and Christ lives within us. And there's just not that much room in there for all that other stuff when Christ is filling our soul and heart. The other thing I want you to understand, we all have weaknesses. Things that even though we've accepted Christ, we just struggle with. And yet, what is the solution? Is the solution to work harder, try harder, to be better? No, the solution is to seek Christ. It is the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ that we can overcome these human things that we just can't deal with. When we come to Christ with all our heart, mind, and soul, then Christ changes us. If you come to Christ, if you read His Word and let it into your mind and heart, if you call upon Jesus, if you claim Jesus, then He promises you that you belong to Him and He will give you the power to be free. And as the Scripture says, in Christ I died to sin. I choose not to sin anymore. I choose to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And why does the Lord tell us this, all these things about freedom? Jesus has a purpose here. And I think that purpose is that we have a role as Christians who are called by Christ to help others achieve this freedom from ignorance and this freedom from the power of sin. I mean, we don't want to overstep our authority. I mean, the governments do that all the time. We want to clearly understand that all authority and power belongs to God. But He does delegate. It is God alone that brings the dead soul back to life. But once God has made a person spiritually alive, there is work that He gives us. There is work that He tells us He wants us to do as His followers. I mean, as I was thinking about this, it brought to mind Lazarus. I mean, it was Jesus who called Lazarus from the grave. But after Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, and Lazarus is still wrapped in the grave clothes and can't really move too well, it's Jesus that looks at all these people that are witnessing this miracle and He says to them, unbind him. Somehow. Okay. Unbind him and let him go. See, He tells these people they got to do something. He saved Lazarus, but He wants them to be involved. And then what about Saul? Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. On the road to Damascus, it was God who gives Paul a new life. And those with Paul didn't even hear God. But then, what does God do? He uses Ananias to teach Paul and baptize Paul. See, God uses His children, Christians, to help free people from their spiritual bondage of ignorance and sin. He wants others to come and help those who He's calling. I mean, what about Philip? Philip comes up along the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian's reading the Scriptures and he doesn't have a clue what they really mean. God uses Philip to reveal what the Scriptures mean. And then Philip baptizes him. God wants us involved in the salvation work for those He's calling. It says clearly, if you continue in My Word, then you are true disciples of Mine. Not if you occasionally do it. Not if you come to church on Sunday. But if you are engaged in the work of the kingdom on a continual basis, you are a disciple. Many of you might think you're inadequate. I often do. The question is not whether you're inadequate. The question is, are you obedient? If you are not obedient, then I hate to tell you that that is sin, because you are going against what God teaches. See,
out of obedience, Christ can do miracles through you. One of the greatest miracles that we see today is when a dead soul comes to life and accepts Jesus Christ. And Jesus asks us to be involved in that process. The miracle of spiritual birth. I just get so excited every time I see it. Another almost politician, Eleanor Roosevelt, made a statement about freedom. And I think the statement is not only true concerning Americans, but I think it's true spiritually for us as Christians. She said, freedom makes a huge requirement on every human being. With freedom comes responsibility. For the person who is unwilling to grow up, for the person who does not want to carry his own way, this is a frightening prospect.
Amen.
Does this not describe much of the American society today? But we as Christians are supposed to live up to the responsibility of serving others. Fulfilling that responsibility helps others grow spiritually. And if we're going to help people grow spiritually, what do we have to do? We must become mature believers in the Word of God so that we can give the answers that Christ has given the world for all time to help those who want to mature and grow in Christ. I want to close today. I was thinking about the story in Scripture of the prodigal son. So I might end up in trouble here. The women are studying a book called The Prodigal God. And I hope the concepts I'm using will be consistent with that. But the prodigal son, you know, when the son finally came home, it was the father who went out and met the son. The father didn't say to his servants, and he had a lot of servants, he didn't say, hey, that's my son down there a mile or so away. Go get him and bring him to me. The father went himself. He threw his arms around his son and he kissed him. This is how God approaches us. The father forgave the son. And then he restores the son to his house. This is what God does for us. Once this had been done, though, then the father turns to his servants and says to them, there is work to be done and you are to do it. What does he say? He says, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let's eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. See, the master of the house is the one that does the restoring. It's God who restores us. But then it's the servants of the master who do the work in four areas that I'd like to look at. And I believe this is what Jesus was speaking about here in our passage in John chapter 8, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son makes you free, you are free indeed. The son was a slave to sin. And he came back to the father, and the father restored him. And so the father now has restored him, and he says, here's what I want you servants to do. First thing he told the servants to do was bring his best robe. See, he put it on because he had restored his son. Robes in Scripture often speak of Christ's righteousness. We as the servants of Jesus Christ have a role in helping put Christ's righteousness upon restored sinners, like the son in this story. We must not be content with merely preaching Jesus. Christ wants his people to put on him. He wants the people to put on Christ's robe of royalty. Jesus calls us to help others do this as well.
God wants His children engaged in teaching, preaching, and discipleship. And then secondly, He tells His servants to place the Father's ring upon the Son's finger. This is symbolic of fellowship. Many may not feel equipped to teach well, but that's not what everybody's supposed to do. See, you could give your time. You can become friends. You can help mentor and disciple believers. They need support as they leave the world behind and become children of God. It is up to us, my brothers and sisters, to reach out and welcome new believers into our community, to make them part of our community, to show them love and grace and mercy. The third thing that the master told the servants to do was to put sandals or shoes on the son's feet. See, once you're restored to Christ, once you have been saved and born again, now you are to walk the road of Jesus Christ and serve others in His name. See, discipleship not only prepares you to walk through this life, through this world of its muck, and stay close to Christ, but it helps you prepare others to walk through the road of life. Others who will take the gospel out to the lost, to the unreached. The fourth thing he said, let's bring the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. See, when we come to Christ, we are supposed to live as we are in a banquet. We are to celebrate life every moment, every day, rejoicing in our salvation. But it also tells us there are new Christians, there are babes in Christ that need to be fed the meat of the Scriptures to make them strong. And as lives are changed and as they mature, then we can rejoice and we can cheer and we can party and we can have fellowship and fun with each other and our Lord Jesus Christ. I love it when we baptize new people into our church. What an opportunity for a whole new life. See, there's plenty to do in reaching the unsaved and helping those who God has called come to Him and mature in Him. There's to be celebrating. Too many Christians lack joy. We need to have joy. So the question is not if you're qualified, and the question is, where do you belong? Do you belong in this world? It says, if you are a sinner, you are a slave to sin. Or do you belong to Jesus Christ, which means you are no longer of this world? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. What is going to happen when Christ returns? What happens to those who are unsaved when Christ returns or when they die? But the Son remains forever. It is Jesus is the Son of God. It is Jesus who makes you free. Not free from obedience to Christ, Him or God the Father, but free from ignorance. Free from this world. Free from the burden of sin. Each Christian then has a responsibility to serve his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and to serve others in Christ's name. So let me ask you then, who are you serving with glad tidings and telling about our Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not, why not? Who do you belong to? Father, we thank you for this morning, this time to look at your Word. Father, help us live more holy lives. Help us live with a passion for Christ. Help us live, Father, to love and serve others in your name. And let us find great joy and happiness in working and serving.
For that is who you called us to be. A people of service, but also a people of great joy.